Scripture reading for this afternoon you can find in the Old Testament, the book of Joshua, chapter 24. Joshua 24, we'll read verses 1 through 28. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came unto the sea. And the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. And ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side, Jordan. And they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, that ye might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over Jordan, and came unto Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not. And ye dwell in them, of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat. Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua said unto the people, Ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you. After that he hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, Nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, Ye are witnesses against yourselves, that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him. And they said, We are witnesses. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, The Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem, And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, Behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us. For it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word to our heart. This afternoon you can find in the chapter that we read, chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. We'll consider them within the context of the verses that we read. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Children, I'm sure you know the history of Joshua, the great man of God, and how he led the Israelites into the promised land. And time again, God came to him and said, Have courage, be strong, trust in the Lord. But there was a problem as Joshua was leading the children of Israel into the promised land. Because as they went into the promised land, they met all these strange nations, all these strange people. And along with those strange people came strange gods. And what did the Israelites do? They began to worship those strange gods. And now here in this chapter, Joshua has come to the end of his life, and he wants to test the commitment of the Israelites, whether they really love the Lord their God, or whether they're worshiping the gods of the nations around them. He brings them, he calls them together to Shechem, the valley of decision. And so we too are called this afternoon to that same valley of decision through the Word of God to test our commitment to God. And that's our theme for this afternoon, a test of commitment to God. First of all, we'll see its roots. Secondly, we want to see its reinforcement. And then finally, we want to see the response to this test. Where is this test rooted, first of all? It's rooted in God's dealings with his people and his covenant history. You see, God came to the Israelites and he had made covenant with them. It goes way back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, where God makes covenant with Adam and Eve. But with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, God had made a relationship with him, a commitment to his people. And we see that visibly in this chapter as well, that God is fully committed to his people to redeem them from sin, from bondage, and to lead them into the promised land, to fulfill his promises in the lives of his people. Elsewhere in the book of Joshua we read, and there was not one of the promises that was broken that God had made to his children. But here, in verses 1 to 13, we see that God calls his covenant people. This covenant history takes us back to the time of Abraham, where God shows his commitment to him. It's strange, in a certain sense, isn't it, to see who God calls to be his people. In verses 2 to 4, we read that he calls Abraham, whose forefathers were Terah and Nahor. And what did they do? Verse 2 tells us that they served other gods. They were pagans. God calls sinners into relationship with himself. And we would say, well, this history is not off to a very good start. But God intervened in the life of Abraham. Imagine this for a moment. Abraham is in his tent in Ur of the Chaldees. He's bowing down to his household gods as he had always done. And God comes to him and and says, Abraham, I want you to leave this center of pagan idol worship. I want you to forsake these gods, to leave them, and to go to a land that I will show you. Already we see there that God is testing Abraham. But here we also see the marvelous grace of God in God calling an idol worshiper to be his covenant child. Not only that, but God says, I will make a covenant with you. I will give you a seed that will become a great nation in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and I will give you a land for your inheritance. And so we see, first of all, that when God comes to test our commitment to him, he comes to remind us of his commitment to us. And he's no different today. God still calls idol worshipers like Abraham. And so this afternoon he comes to you and he asks what your idols are this afternoon. He calls you to forsake them and to follow him, to be wholly committed, mind, body, and soul. To say with Ephraim, what have I to do anymore with idols? And so God calls us, he tests us. But he doesn't do that without reminding us of who he is. That he's a God of grace. That he's a God who is able, willing to transform our lives from worshiping idols to worshiping him alone. But God tests us this afternoon because we can't worship God and idols at the same time. We read that God is holy and jealous. He can't stand the thought of us worshiping other things alongside of worshiping him at the same time. And so he reminds us of the claims that he has upon us if we are his children. Reminds us by telling us how he delivers his people. Verses 6 through 7 shows us as Joshua traces God's finger in Israel's deliverance from Egypt. It served for 400 years in bondage. And again, God's grace and mercy are on display as he shows how he delivers them from Egypt. In verse 14, it tells us that the Israelites were unfaithful because they served strange gods in Egypt. Unfaithfulness. A lack of commitment on the part of the Israelites, but what does God do? He delivers them still. Because he has committed himself to his people. God's covenant commitment doesn't change. His plan for redemption will not be altered. It will not be spoiled. His promises stand sure. They will be fulfilled in his time. And that's what we see in these verses. God heard the cry of his oppressed people as they worked and lived in bondage. It's because of this great deliverance that Joshua tests the commitment of Israel. He's saying, this is who you once were, and this is how God delivered you, and now you are called to be fully committed to God. Maybe some of us are still under the bondage of sin this afternoon, like the Israelites served the Egyptians. What does this history prove to you? It proves that God hears the cry of those who are oppressed. To take your sin and to flee to him, he will deliver his people. If he has delivered you this afternoon, he calls you to a committed life, to serve him exclusively on his terms, not on yours. Because if we claim to have been delivered and live on our own terms, it tells us that we actually haven't been delivered by God. We've delivered ourselves by ourselves, but that's not salvation. Because if we've been truly delivered by God, we'll live according to his terms. Mixed with sin, yes. We will strive out of a life of thankfulness to live for him, to be fully committed to him. The third thing that Joshua highlights about God's committedness to Israel is that he fights his covenant enemies in verses 8 through 12. When the Israelites fought their enemies, they actually had the Lord fighting for them. Everywhere we read in those verses, I have done this. I brought you. I fought for you. I delivered you. I sent the hornet. Whether it was the Amorites, whether it was battling against Balaam, the prophet for hire, whether it was fighting against the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, whether it was circling Jericho, it was God who was on the side of the Israelites. It was God who was committed to his people. So Joshua reminds them that God is committed to his people. And he uses that to test the people's commitment to God. And where else has the Lord fought his enemies? Wasn't it in the ultimate battle on the cross between Christ and Satan? Where Satan bruised the heel of Christ. But what do we read? Christ crushed the head of Satan. All the enemies, all principalities and powers have been vanquished on the cross. This is the victory that God sets before us this afternoon. I have delivered. I have fought the enemies. I have sent my son. Child of God, this is your victory. Victory in Jesus. He has fought all your enemies because they are his. Remember a few Sundays ago, we heard about Saul on the road to Damascus, and what did Christ ask him? Why are you persecuting me? You see, Saul was the enemies of the Christians at Damascus, but he was also Christ's enemy. And so Christ will help you in the battle against sin. But are you committed to battling against sin? Are you committed to living for God wholly based on the redemption that he's accomplished in Christ? He calls you today, if you are backslidden, if you've left him, to renew covenant with him, to serve him, to be fully committed to him alone. There's one more thing to consider that Joshua sets before the people of Israel in the Valley of Decision. It's that God gives his covenant land as promised. In verse 13, it's God's grace that has led the Israelites thus far. It's God's grace that has raised up Joshua to lead the Israelites. This is a land that they hadn't worked for. Our chapter tells us that they had not lifted a finger to build a city or plant an olive yard. God had done it all for them. He promised them a land of rest, and they could now enjoy it because he had defeated all their enemies. Child of God, you too have a land of promised rest. A taste of it now. But the best is yet to come, isn't it? But you have God's confirmation that he will give you a land for which you have done nothing. This land was purchased with the blood of Christ. A place prepared for you to glorify God forever, a sinless place, a place of rest. Yet in the meantime, you're still called to serve God exclusively. We have the earnest of our inheritance already. The Spirit of God dwelling within us. And so what mercy and love and grace are evident as we trace God's finger throughout Israel's history, throughout our own history. And so this recounting of this covenant history of God tested Israel's commitment to God. But as we see the relevance of it in our own day, in our own lives, we too are called to worship God, to serve him, and to glorify him for his greatness and his glory. And for those of you who are outside of Christ this afternoon, What does this covenant history say to you? It says that God is still faithful. That He's still a covenant-keeping God that delights to call, to deliver, to protect, and to lead sinners home to Himself. Doesn't it give hope to you that if God called Abraham from the center of pagan worship, that He can deliver you as well this afternoon? Through the cross of Jesus Christ, as Christ is lifted up this afternoon. God is calling you through the gospel to leave your idols, to flee to God for refuge, for deliverance. Will you heed the command to serve the Lord? And so we see that this test of commitment to God is rooted in how God has dealt with Israel. God shows Himself to be committed. And as a result, He calls His people to be committed to Him, but it's reinforced, isn't it? In four commands that Joshua gives to the people of Israel. That's our second thought this afternoon. These commands are built on God's gracious acts of deliverance because we read in verse 14, "Now therefore." You see, these verses are connected to what has come before. "Now therefore, serve the Lord," or "fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth." And so these commands are not simply an option for us to consider if we are the people of God this afternoon. No, they are a command to us. An exclusive command from God Himself. That God commands exclusive worship, a return to the covenant, to that relationship that He has made with Israel and with us. The first command that Joshua commands Israel is to fear God. What does it mean to fear the Lord, children? Do you know what it means to fear the Lord? Let's use the illustration of Saul again on the road to Damascus. He was traveling there, and as God struck him down with that light from heaven, what did Saul cry out? "Who art thou, Lord? And what wilt thou have me to do?" These two questions demonstrated that Saul had begun to fear the Lord. He wanted to know more of who God was, and he wanted to know what God would have him to do. And so if we fear God, we desire to know more of who He is. And we desire to know what He would have us to do. Charles Bridges defines it this way, as that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. Are we fearing the Lord? Are we living, bending ourselves to the law of God, to serve Him as He wants? Are we surrendering our wills to Him, laying them down on that altar, which is our reasonable service, as Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 sets before us? Are we fearing the Lord? That's the first command. The second command is to serve God. Similar to fearing God. But to serve God means to bow down to Him alone. To freely surrender our lives, our wills, our affections, to worship Him alone. It literally means to work for the Lord. To willingly engage in His service. How are you working for the Lord in your lives? This week at camp, we heard many different ways that we can serve the Lord in our lives. We can serve the Lord in the home by being fathers and husbands, godly ones. We can serve the Lord at work and at school. We can serve the Lord in the public sphere. We can serve the Lord in the church. Are we willingly engaged in His service? Are we serving Him in sincerity and in truth? Are we serving Him without objections? Are we serving Him in faithfulness? When the going gets tough, do we continue to worship God in faithfulness? To serve him without objecting? Or do we begin to ask God why he's doing it? Are we raising all these objections about the pains that he brings into our lives, about the difficulties, the sickness, the financial burdens that we have perhaps? When pressure comes to forsake the covenant that God has made with you, to be unfaithful, do you still continue to ask, "Who art thou, Lord? And what wilt thou have me to do?" You see, that's the true test of being committed. Maybe you have the desire to serve God. But you look at yourself and you say that you can't do it. Look at whom you are to serve then. He's the omnipotent God. He's the faithful, covenant-keeping God. He brought the Israelites out of Egypt. He brought Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. He transformed his life. He made a great nation out of Abraham. All the promises that God had made to Israel, not one of them had been broken. Surely we can say with Augustine, "Lord, command what you will, but give what you command." You see, without the history that God sets before the Israelites, there would be no hope of being able to worship and serve him as the Israelites ought to. Their hope was grounded in what God had done for them. Your and my hope is found in what God has done for us in the objective work of Christ on the cross and how he works that in the lives and hearts of sinners. God hasn't changed. He continues to display his covenant faithfulness through Christ and his Spirit at work. And so our hope is rooted in the cross alone to serve God as we look to the great servant Jesus Christ. He's the only one who served without objections, who delighted to do the will of the Father. And as we look to him, we find the power and the strength and the faithfulness that we need. That's where our commitment's found. Serve the Lord. Fear the Lord. But connected to that is a third command: put away. Joshua gives the command to put away the gods which their fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt. Sadly, the Israelites had taken these gods along with them, blending the worship of these strange gods with the worship of the true God. Remember Rachel? She took the household gods of her father and sat on them when her dad, Laban, came looking for them, taking the gods of their fathers with them. They were worshiping these despite what God had done for them in the past. Isn't this a familiar picture of our own lives? The Lord calls us. The Lord delivers us. He showers us with all his covenant mercies, and what do? We take the gods that we served formerly. We think that we can have some small niche in our hearts for these gods. We take our money. We take our possessions, our wisdom, our bodies, perhaps another religion, and try to blend it in. We put our children in the place of God. We put our spouse in the place of God or our work, mixing worship of the creature with that of the Creator. But the command comes to you today to destroy, to put away these idols that we've conceived in our minds and in our hearts. They're worth nothing. They can't hear us. They can't see us. They can't help us. There's only one who hears sinners when they cry. There's only one who helps sinners in their desperate need, and that's God, that's Christ. He promises in Ezekiel 37, verse 23, neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. You see how committed God is to saving his people. Now therefore, serve the Lord, fear the Lord, and put away the gods which you and your fathers have served on the other side of the flood. Serve God, for he is worthy. But then there's a fourth command. That command is choose. Verse 15. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And notice what Joshua says immediately before that command. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord. Because if we're serving other gods, it indicates that we think that the worship of God is something less, something that's not so holy, something that God is not so jealous of. And so Joshua, what he's saying here is if you don't want to serve Jehovah, if it's evil to you, if it's something that you don't want to be committed to wholeheartedly, then you must be committed to something else. Then you must choose. You're to choose not between God and the idols, if it's evil to you to serve God, but you're to choose. What are the options? Let's read the verse carefully. And if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, then choose you this day whom you will serve. And here are the options. Whether the gods which your father served, which were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Joshua recognized that Israel would not choose for God by nature. So he sets up this choice for the children of Israel. The command to serve God is exclusive. It's not a choice that we can make in our own power, because serving God is not an option. It's a command that must be obeyed. And this choice that Joshua sets before the children of Israel tells them, and it tells us what God thinks of false gods. They're inferior, they're nothing compared to who God is in all his glory and all his redemptive power. The Word of God is telling us if you're not going to serve the God of this salvation, you're going to have to serve something else. There's no neutrality. There's no blending these two things together, blending the worship of God and blending the worship of other gods. You either serve God or you choose between these idols. You can't have both. And why does Joshua set this choice before the children of Israel? He does it to show them the futility of this choice. It's a dead-end road. What good did these gods of their fathers do for them? They didn't transform anything. They left them in darkness. Brought the judgments of God upon them. And so choosing between these idols will certainly lead to death, but obeying the command to serve God and to fear him through Jesus Christ will certainly bring life. Which gods will you choose this afternoon? Will you choose to indulge the lusts of the flesh? Will you choose to serve the God of drugs? Will you choose to serve relativism? Or will you choose to serve the God of syncretism? There might be a choice that the world offers you. But it's a futile choice. It ends in death. God calls you and me this afternoon to exclusive worship of Him alone. He tests our commitment to Him. This is a serious matter. You're at a moment of great decision. Remember, Israel is now here at the valley of decision at Shechem. God has commanded you to serve Him, but if you will not serve Him, if it is evil to you to serve the Lord, then whom will you choose? This stresses the need to serve God alone, to forsake mixed worship, because God hates that. Satan loves it if you serve anything but God. And so God asks you this afternoon, where is your commitment to Him? Are you living up to your profession of faith by God's grace, by continual application to the blood of Christ? Or are you still deciding whom you will serve? No man can serve two masters, for either he will love the one or hate the other. Choose the gods of this world, you will surely die. But if you serve God, you will live. What will your response be to this challenge that is set before you? What will your response be to this test that God is laying before you this afternoon? And that brings us to our third thought. Immediately upon these commands, Joshua shows his own resolve to serve the Lord by saying, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He sets the example. He's at the forefront. He's an example of servant leadership here. He says, "You might be hesitating between who you are going to serve, but I am resolved to do what the Lord has commanded me to do." He's the leader here, but he's also, as we know that Moses was, the mediator between God and the people. And this points us to the greater mediator, Jesus Christ, who stands between us and God this afternoon, who helps us to make that commitment to serve and to worship God alone. Because He too resolved to fulfill the will of God, to serve Him exclusively. And He did so perfectly. The greater Joshua is where our hope is found, to empower us to keep these commandments, to serve, to fear, to put away the gods which we served formerly, which perhaps we still might be serving this afternoon. We see the personal nature of Joshua's response, "As for me." Fathers, we're leaders in the home. We're leaders at work. Are we making a personal commitment to serve God like Joshua? Are we bowing under God's rule, under His will, to make that commitment to lead our families, to lead our co-workers, to be a witness? Mothers, are we doing the same? When your husbands delegate authority to you in the home, are you committed? "As for me, I will serve the Lord." Are we being examples of total commitment for our children to God? There's a personal aspect to it, but there's also a family aspect to it too, isn't there? "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It shows that when God makes covenant, when He makes relationship with His people, He makes with entire families. And that's why we baptize our children as well, where He makes commitment to our children, where He promises, where He gives promises that He will be a God unto our children as He was to us. And so we see that this commitment to serve God is not just individual. It's not just Jesus and me, as we're prone to think in our religious culture of the day and evangelicalism. No. Worship involves a family responsibility. Just as Abraham was initiated into the covenant with his family, so Joshua makes this commitment with his family. And so we are called this afternoon to make this commitment with our families. Are we letting the world know that we and our families serve the Lord because of His committedness to us? Are we saying with Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord"? And are we seeing it through? Are we leading our families in family worship? Are we using the means of grace for ourselves so that we might be fit to lead our families? The Puritan William Gurnall says, "Can he be a good Christian that spends all his religion abroad and leaves none for his nearest relation at home? Can he be a good Christian that spends all his religion abroad and leaves none for his nearest relation at home?" Are we making this commitment with God, not just by ourselves, but with our entire family? And are we seeing it through? Well, this is how Joshua responded, "As for me and my house." How did the people respond? Did they respond with the same resolve of Joshua? What will your response be this afternoon? Well, in verses 16 to 25, we read the response of God's covenant people. They cry out immediately, "God forbid that we should serve other gods. We will serve the Lord." They repeat this phrase three times. They're adamant that they too will serve the Lord. On the surface, does our response line up with that? Will we serve the Lord? Are we adamant about rejecting the idols that we served formerly, the lusts of the flesh, the pride of life? Will we reject idols as strongly as the Israelites do here and commit ourselves to God? But listen to what Joshua says in verse 19. He says, "Ye cannot serve the Lord, for He is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins." Why does Joshua say that? He's emphasizing, isn't he, our inability to serve God with an undivided heart. Joshua's pointing out the sinfulness of the human heart. You cannot serve the Lord. You will never serve God the way you must, without objections and in all faithfulness. For He's a holy God, He's a jealous God. We can't mix our worship because God will destroy us. And this points us, doesn't it, to our need for a Savior. Someone who delivers us from the bondage of syncretism, of idolatry. Someone who leads us in true worship. So often we hear of churches having a worship leader. But if we're the people of God, then Christ is our worship leader. The one who leads us to worship God, to serve Him, and to fear Him in sincerity and in truth. Because without Him, we can't. He bridges the gap between us and God, between a sinful people and a holy God. And so Joshua's testing your commitment to serve the Lord by saying this. Yet at the same time, he points us, doesn't he, to Christ, to the greater Joshua. The one who served the Lord with him and his whole house. Perhaps you say that you can't serve God as He requires. That's what Joshua's saying here. And to that God answers, the greater than Joshua has come to lead His people into the promised land, to lead us in worship. He's the mediator of the new covenant. He's the one who kept covenant perfectly, who was committed to God fully in mind, body, and soul, who kept the law of God perfect, with perfection, who who submitted himself fully to the will of God. He was made to bear the curse that you and I deserve. He was made a covenant breaker, bearing your and my consequences for breaking the covenant, for our lack of commitment. That's why Christ died. To satisfy the wrath of God against our lack of commitment. And so He's alone our foundation for commitment to God. And there are consequences if we don't worship God fully. God will destroy us if we continue in unrepentant sin, because He's holy and He's jealous. If we're not resting in Christ. So let this serve as a warning that the worship of God is not simply a trifling matter, but a matter of life and death. People are adamant that they will serve God. And Joshua repeats his command in verse 23. Now therefore put away the strange gods which are among you and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. If we're truly committed to God, this will be a sign of our commitment. Putting away the gods that we served formerly. Inclining our hearts towards God, turning. That's what repentance is, isn't it? A change of mind, a turning from idols to worship the living God. Have we demonstrated that repentance? Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart and with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. If we're truly committed to God, we'll be turning from idols and fleeing to Christ for refuge. And the final thing we wish to consider under this response is the covenant witness. There are three of those witnesses in this passage. First of all, the people witness against themselves. In verse 22, Joshua tells the people they're witnesses against themselves. If they go back on their promise to serve God alone, they will witness against themselves. And so too, if you pledge to serve God, but maintain a divided heart, you will witness against yourself. Will it be your sad testimony on the day of judgment? Will you be a witness against yourself? You said you were a Christian, but it was just a mask of commitment. Or has the mask fallen away? Is your heart fully committed to God? Is God your witness? The second witness of the covenant is the law in verse 26, where Joshua writes the words in the book of the law of God. And today these words are a witness to us. We've heard the word of God. If we do not obey the word of God, it will testify against us. It will witness against us. If we refuse to bow and to serve and to worship God, every time we pick up the word, it will witness. They serve as a witness of the faithfulness of God. They serve as a witness of our own sinfulness. They serve as a witness of the commitments that we've made before God. If we're not living according to this word, it will witness against us when Christ comes again. The final witness is the stone that Joshua has put up at this place as a sign, as a reminder for the children of Israel of the commitment that they made to God that day. It served as a reminder to them. You say, well, we don't have a stone like that. We don't have a permanent reminder that reminds us of God's faithfulness and of our commitment to God. What about baptism? What about the Lord's Supper? Are these not modern-day witnesses for the church, for the people of God? Reminding us of God's faithfulness on the one hand, but reminding us also of your and my commitment that we've made to God to serve the Lord in sincerity and in truth. Will these things remind us, or will they witness against us? That is the ultimate test. Will you ignore them at your peril? Will you use them to drive you closer to God, to remind you of your need of repentance, of turning from idols daily, inclining your heart to God, daily committing yourself to God based on what He has done, based on the commands He gives? Now, therefore, fear the Lord. Leave off your idols. Serve the Lord in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served, which you have served. If it seem evil to you this day, choose you this day whom you will serve. But by the grace of God, we don't need to make that choice. By the grace of God, we can say with Joshua, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. God is testing you. He's testing your commitment to Him. Will this be your response? Looking to Jesus Christ? Or will you be left with this sad choice of choosing between gods that are no gods? Which will it be? Amen. Lord, Thou hast reminded us again of our sinfulness, our lack of commitment, of our broken promises that we have made to Thee. Lord, we confess it before Thee, and we pray that Thou wilt forgive, that Thou wilt help us to be committed fully, looking to Jesus Christ alone. We thank Thee, Lord, too, that Thou hast shown us there is a better way than serving the idols of this world, that we can serve Thee, the true and living God. We don't need idols because Thou hast sent Thy Son, the express image of the Father, who was made a covenant breaker so that we might be able to make commitment this afternoon to worship Thee, to serve Thee, to honor Thee with our lives. So Lord, go with us in this afternoon and this coming week as we head out to work again, as we take vacation. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bring these commands home again and again. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which we have served. Lord, we ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.